Shir this evening is dedicated to Le'ilu Nishmas Avram Shmuel ben Aaron Goldberg, Rav Moshe ben Yitzhak Osher Tursky, Kalman Zev ben Dovber Levine, and Ari ben Shlomo Kupinski. As we open Parshas Vayetze, we note that it has an unusual feature. The Torah is often divided. Each parsha is divided into what the halacha calls parshas, paragraphs we would call. Some of them are psuchos, some of them are stumos, that is to say, some paragraphs, they end and the next paragraph begins on the next line, it's left open, psuchos. With some, the next paragraph begins at the end of that line, that's called satumos. And almost every parsha has one or the other, a number of both. Parshas Vayetze has no breaks. It has no paragraphs, not psuchos or stumos. And Reb Chaim Shmulevitz explains that Parshas Vayetze is the parsha of Golus. As Yaakov goes out, he goes out from the security and the familiarity of and Be'er Sheva, Vayelech Charona. He goes to Charon, the Medrash Darshan's Charona, has Melashon Charon Af, he goes to a place of wrath. And he doesn't come back until Parshas Vayishlach. That means all of Vayetze represents Yaakov and Golus and Maisa of a similar bonim, the Jew in Golus. And it's possible to be in Golus even in Eretz Yisrael. The Golus isn't finished yet. The reason why certain sections of the Torah are broken up into paragraphs, the Medrash tells us in Vayikra, it's in order to give pause, to give an opportunity to look back and take stock and absorb the contents of the paragraph. Revach lehisbonein bo. So the Chaim Shulevitz, it's symptomatic of the Golus that it is not really meaningful or effective or even realistic to stop at any point in the Golus and look back and try and hope to understand an episode or a chapter. The Torah doesn't provide breaks. The Golus has to be seen through. It's only at the very end that the parsha can fully be considered. Anyone who tries to offer an explanation or a reason for any particular episode, it is futility at best, and possibly much worse than that. We feel the words of David HaMelech this evening, Lulei Tarosla Shashuai Ozavadati Ba'onyi, as we look to consult, as we always do, the words of the Parshat Shavua, and try and gain some insight, try and gain a deeper understanding. And so, we begin near the beginning. As Yaakov leaves, he arrives at a special place, Vayifga Bamokom, in Pasuk Yud Aleph. And the Hei HaYedia, essentially, Bamokom, in the place, means it's practically a place that needs no introduction. It's Har HaMoria, it's Betel, wherever it is, and maybe it's both. Vayolen Sham Kivo HaShemesh, and he sleeps there at the sunset. Vayikach Me'avni HaMokom Vayasam HaShosav, he takes stones, puts them by his head. Vayishkav Bamokom Ahu. Rashi comments, Dibur HaMaskul Vayosem Rashosov, Rashi explains, Asotan Kamin Marzev Saviv Lerosho. He placed them in a kind of a pipe arrangement, a protective arrangement around his head. She Yori Plechayos Ros. He was afraid for wild animals. It doesn't seem to be an exhaustive or all-encompassing protection. He protected his head. What about the rest of him? How much protection comes from a row of stones around the head? But it's something. And then Rashi makes a comment which is well-known, I believe. Hischilu merivo so eso. The stones begin to argue with each other. Zosomeres, Olayonia Tzadikas Rosho. This one says he wants the Tzadik to put his head on him. For Zosomeres, Olayonia, And this one wants, we've already mentioned many times in the name of the Maharal that when Chazal present to us conversations and arguments and debates and discourses on the part of inanimate objects which are incapable ostensibly of speaking, it does not necessarily mean to say that the stone began to speak. Rather, the position, the situation of that entity is represented, so to speak, in a speech bubble by Chazal. As surely as they will use mashal in order to express certain ideas, they will put words to an idea, and therefore as the mountains are arguing who should receive the Torah, here the stones are arguing who the tzaddik's head should be on or next to. And the concept which is being portrayed with this speech bubble, as the Ramchal, this is in the Sefer Mesilas Yesharim, is that it's in the nature of ultimately, the intrinsic nature of every physical object, of every object in existence, to wish to be closer to the source of all existence, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In this instance, through the Tzaddik, through Yaakov. What happened? Miyad Asa'an HaKadosh Baruch Hu Even Achas. So, in answer to their wishes, and in order to resolve the machlokas, Hashem turned them all into one stone. Why do we say this? Well, says Rashi, consider when Yaakov wakes up in a few psukim's time, Shenema, the pasuk says, "Vayeshkem Yaakov baboker, vayikaches ha'even asher somerah shosaf." He took the stone. Now, as we know, he didn't put a stone. He put stones. Somehow, through the course of the evening, Rashi here says miyad, stones became stone. And this, as I said, is a very well-known comment of Rashi. Children know it. And Rashi's source is actually in the Gemara in Maseches Chulin, Daf Tzadik Aleph Amud Beis. And there the Gemara actually launches the discussion by presenting the contradiction in the Pesukim. These are the words of the Gemara. Ksiv, it says on the one hand, Vayikach me'avnei hamokom, Uksiv, and then elsewhere, in a few seconds' time, it says, Vayikach eso even. How can we resolve such a thing? And says, Omar b'Yitzchak, melamish in eskabtsu, they all got together, each one wants the tzaddik to put his head by that stone, and Hashem turned them all into one. So Rashi sources in the Gemara. Now what's very interesting is, so far we have Rashi, we have the Gemara, and we understand what we're doing. The Psukim are irreconcilable ostensibly, barring a miracle. Tosafos, in the Gemara there in Chulin, has a stunning comment. And these are his words, two lines of Tosafos. Commenting on this contradiction, Lefi Pshuto. On a pshat level, there's Tosos, and Tosos are well capable of explaining the pshat. Rashbam is one of the Balei HaTosos. Yesh Levarish, on a simple level, one could explain, Shelakach, Even Achas Me'avnei HaMokom. Initially, he took one stone from among the stones. And what Tosos means to say is that, on a simple level, on a pshat level, the contradiction of the Gemara, which launches this whole discussion, is not actually a contradiction. Why did we perceive it as a contradiction? Because Avnei is a plural. Even is a singular. That's a contradiction. But the Pasuk never says that he took more than one stone. The Pasuk says that he took Mei Avnei Hamakom, of the stones of the place. How many of the stones? Don't know. Maybe a few. Maybe just one. And if it's just one, then that's the one. And when the Pasuk says, Vayikachas o Evan, that's the Evan that he took, Mei Avnei HaMakom. And this is Tosus' question. And this leaves us, actually, with two questions. Firstly, what now is the intent of the Gemara? Does the Gemara not know what Tosus knows? It poses a contradiction, but it's not a real contradiction. That's the first question. What seems to us to be a relatively straightforward problem is no problem at all, which is even worse. And secondly, and I think this is quite fascinating, what exactly is Tosus's intent here? I think we know what Tosus's job is throughout the rest of Shas. It's to explain the Gemara, it's to discuss the Gemara further. Here, Tosus seems to be completely pushing the conscience of the Gemara to the side. If you stay in the middle and read the Gemara, you'll have a problem. But if you go to the side and have a conversation with Tosfos, you'll understand that there isn't really a contradiction. I mean, what did Tosfos mean to say by this? Are they looking to undo the contradiction? The Gemara rates it as a contradiction. So what exactly is Tosfos saying? My father's Rosh Hashiva, Rav Leib Gurovitz Hatzal of Gate said, once told him, beware of long Rashis and short Tosfoses. Rashi should be short. As soon as he's longer than two lines, something's wrong. And Tosfoses should be long. When you have those 10-word Tosfoses, you have to be on guard. And therefore, Mefarshim explained, we know, and this is the basis of Medrash really, and all forms of parshanut, that the Torah doesn't include anything for no reason. There's nothing in the Torah that ultimately is redundant. No word, and even no letter. And the greatest of our sages, interestingly, are called Sofrim. We talk about Divrei Sofrim. Why are they called Sofrim? Sofrim, on the one hand, means scribes, but they weren't just scribes. Rashi and Tosus in the Kiddushin, in the end of the parak, quotes a Yerushalmi. They're called Sofrim because they used to count. They counted the letters of the Torah. Every section, every letter was accounted for. And even a redundant letter does not exist if one scrutinizes properly and carefully. And I would like actually to give an example of this from the words of Tosus themselves, so we can get a sense of what it means to look at the Torah as Sofrim. It's a different type of learning altogether. And we refer to the famous psukim in Parshas Ki Tsetse, which talk about certain nations that are unable to marry into the Jewish people, specifically Ammon and Moab. Pasuk says, Le'avo Ammoni b'kal Hashem, Le'avo Moavi b'kal Hashem. And there's a well-known drashas in the Gemara Yevamos in the 7th Perek about this, that this prohibition, exclusion, only applies to the males. In the words of the Gemara, Ammoni velo Ammonis, Moavi velo Moavis. Now, that needs to be accounted for. After all, the Pasuk says Ammoni and Moavi, it's true, it's stated in the masculine form, but many things are generically stated that way. It doesn't mean to say it only applies to the male. After all, and here's a good example for contrast. The Pasuk says for two generations, Lo Yovo Mitzri Bekal Hashem. And that is as applicable to a Mitzris as it is to a Mitzri. So we see clearly from the very next Pasuk and from the way the Halacha relates to it, that we do not say that it's mentioned in the, or phrased in the, with the Lashon Zachar, with the masculine, it only applies to the males. Not so. So why is it, in brief, that when it comes to Ammoni and Moavi, we say, oh, Ammoni, velo Ammonis. When it comes to Mitzri, we say, Mitzri, Mitzri, we get the idea. How come it's non-denominational there? And Tosus and Yevamos, just to see this concept in action, Tosfos say, there is grounds to make this drasha for Ammoni, but there's no grounds to make it for a Mitzri. Why? You see, if we should ask ourselves when it comes to the Ammoni and the Moavi, would there be a more concise way of phrasing this? And the answer is yes. Because had the Torah, instead of saying Lo Yavo Ammoni b'kal Hashem, Lo Yavo Moavi b'kal Hashem, had it said Lo Yavo Ammon b'kal Hashem, Lo Yavo Moav b'kal Hashem. Ammon and Moav are barred. And what does it mean, Ammon and Moav are barred? That means the people of Ammon and Moav, and that would refer to everyone. It's a more concise way of saying it. One saves a Yud. Yud is not a big letter, but it is a letter. And therefore, if the alternative to saying Ammoni would be shorter, and Ammon would say it all, and Moav would say it all, and the Torah adds a yud to say Amoni and to say Moavi. The extra yud is to tell you it's bedavka. Amoni below Amonis. Moavi below Moavis. In contrast, says Tosfos, to Mitzri. Because where do Mitzrim come from? They don't come from Mitzar, they come from Mitzrayim. Had you wished to refer to the place instead of the people, you actually would have had to add on a letter. It would have been longer. Instead of saying Mitzri, you'd say Mitzrayim. That doesn't help anyone. Which means that if it does say Mitzri, that nothing's extra. You've only saved a letter. You don't yet have grounds to say that the Pasuk means to emphasize only Mitzri below Mitzris. And therefore we leave it. And that applies to both. So that's a whole different way of looking at the psukim. Every single letter needs to be accounted for. I'll mention, just to refer to it in case it bothers you, maybe now or maybe in Parshas Ki Tse, there is addition to the Mitzri, there's an Edomi, which would seem to fit the formula of Tosos. You could have said Edom instead of Edomi. Tosos has a specific treatment for that, which we're not going to get into now. But we do see this is what it means to darshan the psukim, every letter. And so, let us return to our pasuk and try and have a sofrim approach. The pasuk says, "Vayikach me'avne hamakom." We look at the words me'avne, look at the words hamakom. You will see you have a total of 10 letters. Me'avne is 5, and hamakom is 5. And now the question is, what does the pasuk mean to say anything by this? Is there any way that we could have said this with less? And the answer is, it depends. You see, if it's only one stone, the pasuk could have said, instead of Vayikach me'avne hamakom, which doesn't tell us how many stones, it could have told us how many with less. It could have said, Vayikach even me'hamakom. The even me'hamakom would give us 9 letters. Even 3 and me'hamakom is 6. So we'd be told more with less. However, in contrast, had there been more than one stone, so if the pasuk wanted to say it that way, it would have said, Vayikach avanim mehamakom. Avanim mehamakom is now 5 and 6, which is more than what it said. And therefore, through a sofrim approach, if we held every letter to be a precious commodity that it is, we understand that the Torah only abbreviated and saved letters if he actually took more than one stone. Because instead of saying Avanim me'amakom, it says me'avne hamakom, 10 instead of 11. If there's only one stone, it shouldn't have said me'avne hamakom, it should have said even me'amakom, and would have saved another letter still. Now, this is not pshat. Counting letters, even for meaning, is not pshat. That's a standard of redundancy that's beyond the scope of pshat. But that's the basis of the Gemara. And here we consider the simple point, which is important always to remember and to emphasize, that the approach of the Gemara is not the approach of pshat. The approach of the Gemara is the approach of drash. Therefore, when Tosfos tell us that lifi pshuto, remember the Gemara had a contradiction, and Tosfos says, you know, lifi pshuto is not a contradiction. He's not saying that the Gemara isn't entitled to pose this as a contradiction. Tosfos is just alerting you to the fact that the contradiction isn't born of a pshat approach. If you go lefi pshuto, take things in a simple and straightforward way. I don't know how many stones there were, maybe one, maybe more. No contradiction. Lefi pshuto. Tosfos just wishes to emphasize that. Now go back to the Gemara. If it's not lefi pshat, it's lefi drash. And the Gemara proceeds, and Tosfos is the first one to then step in and explain it. So what we've understood so far through a careful evaluation, really, of this, of the Gemara's contradiction, is that if you approach on a pshat level, there's no problem. If you approach on a drash level with the hypersensitive lens of drash, then there is a contradiction that needs to be resolved. The only problem now is if indeed there is no contradiction on derech hapshat, so why does Rashi talk about it? After all, Rashi will never respond to an issue that is not a pshat issue. He may respond with a drash response, The response may be a drash response, but the issue has to be a pshat issue. Those are Rashi's words, a number of places in the Chumash, beginning with Parshas Bereishis. Ani lo bosi el eliyashiv pshuto shel mikra. My job is to resolve the pshat. Ula god ham yashev es pshat. And barring an actual pshat, so then I'll use the nagoda, which sometimes Rashi does. Rashi actually does that within his very first comment on the Torah. Bereishis bar elokim. Rashi's about to initiate his perush on the Torah derech hapshat with the words Ein hamikra zeh omer ela darsheni. You've got to darshan this. Pshat is very, very difficult here. So, but the issue of Bereishis is it's a construct. It's the beginning of. It doesn't say the beginning of what. Try and work that out al derech hapshat. It's very difficult. So it's Rashi. So you have to darshan, and so too. But if there's no pshat issue, Rashi won't get involved. And if there's no contradiction al derech hapshat, why is Rashi talking at all here? So in other words, a successful understanding of the Gemara leaves us cowering a little bit in Rashi. Says the Levush HaOra, one of the classic commentaries on Rashi, the truth of the matter is that Rashi considers this to be a contradiction, yes, al derech hapshat, and it has nothing to do with what the Gemara was talking about. That's quite a thing to say. How can it be? Says the Levush HaOra, where do I get such an idea from? From Rashi. Look at the words of Rashi, which we have, and look at the words that Rashi's commenting on. Rashi doesn't say anything on the words Vayikach me'avne hamokom, which is ostensibly the one of the poles of the contradiction that the Gemara raises. He doesn't comment on the words Vayikach me'avne hamokom. On the words Vayosem ra'ashosav, Rashi begins to talk about this. Why? What's that got to do with anything? Says the Levush HaOra. Look at the words Vayosem ra'ashosav. Try and translate them. What will we say? We would translate, and I believe it's a fair English translation, you have to say something. He put it by his head. But the Pasuk doesn't say he put it by his head. Because to say he put it by his head would be to say Vayosem me'rosho. He put it by his head. The Pasuk says Vayosem me'ra'ashosav. He translated literally, if we dare, he put it by his heads. But how many heads does he have? Al derech hapshat. Only one. How can you use a plural for a head? It's a good shaila. And it's a pshat shaila, clearly. To that, Rashi says, the word merashosav can never mean more than one head. The usage of the plural is because he put something on all sides of his head. By his head, the plural means at more than one point. By his head. Ah. Well, if that's true, then at this point we need to conclude that he took more than one stone. Because you can't have one stone at more than one point around your head. And that is why Rashi does get involved. There must be, there is a contradiction here, and it's a pshat contradiction. Vayosem ra'ashosav says there's more than one stone. Vayikachasav Evan says there was only one stone. How can it be? Rashi brings the Gemara. So it's very interesting that the Rashi and the Gemara seem to be having two different discussions, although they're actually talking about the very same thing in almost the identical way. For the Gemara, what gives us to understand that there was more than one stone? The word me'avne, al-derech hadrash. For Rashi, al-derech hapshat, the words vayosem mera'ashosa. But what's fascinating is, and it seems like you have these two tracks now, and never the twain shall meet. But the Nachlat Yaakov, Rabbi Yaakov Selnik, another of the great Mefarshi Rashi, explains that it is very likely that even the Gemara, which really posed the contradiction as being between the words Me'avne and Evan, the Gemara didn't mean to say that's where the contradiction comes from. The Gemara is also working off the problem of Vayosem Ra'ashosav. But in terms of form, it mentions the contradiction between Me'avne and Evan because that's where it really comes out. And that we learn from Rashi. So we have a most unusual situation here where Rashi on the Chumash gave us insight into the Gemara. Because we now have further understanding as to the background of this contradiction, which the Gemara doesn't openly talk about. We got it from Rashi on the Chumash. So that's the achdus really of these different areas of Torah. The Gemara would not neglect a contradiction, al derech hapshat, just for the luxury of asking al derech hadrash. So these are some of the discussions about this well-known Rashi of the contradiction. Ultimately, what does it mean that they argued and they all came together? That's a different discussion altogether. We always distinguish between, in a sense, the parshanut of the matter, which is Rashi's job, and then the essence of the matter as to what is the concept being taught by the stones uniting. Of course, Yaakov himself is a figure that unites, and that will have to leave for further discussion for another. Now, Yaakov has his famous dream, and he's promised all good things. Interestingly, as we've noted in the past, this is, of all the dreams in the Torah, and there are a number, this is the only dream where the interpretation of the dream is not in the Torah. The butler and the baker have their dream, and Parah has his dreams, and etc. And we always hear from the Pasuk what they say. Here we have the dream. What's the ladder? Pasuk doesn't say. That gives us many different approaches amongst the Mefarshim. But whatever it means, it's good news. And Yaakov wakes up. Vayikatz Yaakov, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Yaakov wakes up, Mishnoso, from his sleep. Vayomer Achen Yesh Hashem. Indeed, Hashem is here, b'makom hazeh. Anochi lo yadati. I didn't know. Rashi, commenting on the words Vanochi Leodati, it's a very interesting way to end the pasuk. Indeed, Hashem is here. That's news. Vanochi Leodati, I didn't know. So what if you didn't know? I mean, does that make a difference? Rashi says, She'em Yodati, lo yashanti b'mokum kodesh kazeh. That's what he means to say. I didn't know. If I would have known, I would never go to sleep in a place like this, such a holy place. I didn't know. He's almost excusing himself, exclaiming that if he'd known about the holiness of the place, he would never have gone to sleep. And as the Balei HaMusar point out, I mean, what a thing to say, after all. What happened when he went to sleep? Wonderful things. He has this, he hears the greatest tidings for him and for his descendants. The future of the Jewish people is vouchsafed here. And what's the moral of the story, says Yaakov? I would have preferred not to have slept here, which was improper, even if it meant not having had that dream. Alternatively, Hashem could have found another way to tell him that message. But Yaakov does not say, well, on balance, I think it was I did pretty well. No, regardless of what he gained, of what was given to him during this evening, Yaakov feels, had I known, I still wouldn't have done it. If I could go back, I wouldn't go to sleep. Mora Mikdash comes first. Good tidings, Hashem will find a way. Now, the simple meaning of this comment of Rashi, and again, of course, it's rooted in Chazal, is that Yaakov didn't really know that this was a holy place. He wasn't aware of the divine presence here. He was taken by surprise a little bit. He found that out when he was sleeping. But it's interesting if we ponder, is that really the case? After all, we began, the pasuk of the parsha begins, Vayifka Bamakom. There's something very special about this place. And Yaakov knows that. There's a reason why he came to this place. Moreover, according to the Gemara, once again, in Maseches Chulin there, Daf Tzadik Aleph, he actually went past it and then went back. Efshar she'avarti amokim she'spallu avosai. Can it be such a place? I passed it by. Can't pass it by. This is a very special place. He knows what happened there. This is the site of the Akedah, and this is... But that doesn't really sound like what we're saying. This seems to be a contradiction. On the one hand, it's because it's such a holy place, he makes a point of going here. And on the other hand, he says, I didn't realize it was such a holy place. Well then what are you doing here? Why'd you make a point of coming here? So did he know or did he not know? That's a very interesting shaila. And a fascinating approach to understanding this Rashi is based in a comment of the Gemara in Maseches Psachim and Daf Pei Ches Amud Aleph. The Gemara there is commenting on a pasuk in Yeshaya, Perek Beis, which talks about the future, and states, V'halchu amim rabim, many nations will go, V'amru l'chu v'na le'al har Hashem, they want to go up to Har Hashem, not like the type that want to go up at the moment, El Beis Elokei Yaakov, to the house of the God of Yaakov, says the Gemara. That's a very, very specific way of referring to the Beis HaMikdash, to the house of the God of Yaakov. As what about Avram and Yitzchak? Are they also, is Hashem also not the God of Avram and Yitzchak? With reference to the Beis HaMikdash? This the Gemara says? Elokei Yaakov, Elokei Avram and Yitzchak? We only have one father? We have three forefathers. Ella, rather, says the Gemara, it's true. Actually, very enigmatic words of the Gemara about to come. It's true that, of course, we have Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. But when you talk about the house, when you talk about the Beis HaMikdash as a house, so then that's specifically connected to Yaakov. Why? Because with the other others, Avram and Yitzchak, we do have it is referred to as a special place, but never as a house. What does that mean? Lo ka Avram shekasuv bohar. Not like, for example, with Avram, that the place is referred to as a mountain. That's as far as it goes. Shenemar asher yomer hayom behar Hashem yeroeh. That's after the Akedah, so Avram refers to it as a mountain. Velo ka Yitzchak shekasuv bo sodeh. And not like Yitzchak, about whom it is said, a field. Shenemar vayetzi Yitzchak lasuach basode. Now that's in Parshas Chayisara. Yitzchak goes out to daven in the field. Again, basode. Which field? Doesn't say. But it is the Hei HaYedia. Basode. The known field. Again, a reference to the Mokam HaMikdash. But it's called a field. Ela ki Yaakov shekara obayis. Yaakov is the only one who ever called it a house. Shenemar, in our Parsha, in a few psukim's time, Vayikra Hashem HaMokam Ahu Beis Kel. House of Hashem. So these are the words of the Gemara. And we need to understand an aspect of Divrei Chachamim. Firstly, what are we saying? Just to be clear on the words. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's only called a house with reference to Yaakov. With Avram it's called a mountain. Yitzchak is called a field. With Yaakov it's called a house. And hence, from this point on, it will be called, if you talk about the Beis HaMikdash, it will be Beis Elo Yaakov. As for the Pasuk in Yishai. And Mefarshim ask, does it make a difference if you call it a house as opposed to a mountain and a field? I mean, what even generally is the difference between them? What's the mila of calling it a house? And the follow-up question to that is, when you find the mila, so then stam ask a shaila. If it's better to call it a house, and then why did Avram call it a mountain? And why did Yitzchak call it a field? They should all call it a house. But they're not waiting for Yaakov. Do they not know that somehow it's better to call it a house? If the Gemara knows, they must know. So why didn't they call it a house? No one calls it a house until Yaakov. The Sefer Shiras David explains. There's a fascinating medrash. It's actually in Parshas Bereishis. It's in Bereishis Rabbah, Siman Yud Tes. And the medrash actually, it comments on the words, Hashem Elokim mishalech l'ruach hayom. Hashem was originally in Gan Eden, but mishalech, the Medrash says that he started to move upwards. He got himself going, and what that means, says the Medrash, is ikar shchina betachtonim hayah. Originally, the presence of the Shechina was together here, down here, in the world. But there were seven generations which progressively, through their actions, through their misdeeds, really, distanced the Shekhinah further and further, and as then we consider the idea of the seven levels of Shamayim, where the Shekhinah is going further and further up. There's the problems with Adam, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu moves up one level, away one level, and then Kayin, number two. And then Enosh, who has his own, that's the time of Avodah Zarah. And then you have the door of the Mabul, number 4, door HaFloga, number 5, you have the actions of Sodom, says the Medrash, and you have the actions of Mitzrayim. Even in the time of Avraham Avinu, Mitzrayim was no great yichus. And between all 7 of them, they had managed to distance HaKadosh Baruch Hu all the way back, so to speak. And that's it. Which means that at that stage, the Shekhinah is as far as meaningfully we can talk about it being from the world. And then, says the Medrash, there were 7 tzaddikim. And each of the tzaddikim brought the Shekhinah one level closer to the world. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Levi, Kehos, Amram, and Moshe. By the time Moshe is here, you have the Shekhinah back the way that it was in the time of Adam HaRishon, and then you're able to have the Mishkan, V'shachati B'socham. So it's a fascinating view, really, from the beginning, almost, of history until the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Shekhinah was distanced progressively 7 levels and then brought back again those 7 levels. And what that means is, in the most general sense, the Avos begin to bring the Shekhinah closer to the world. And that, says the Shir HaDavid, is represented by each of the Avos talking about the Beis HaMikdash, and the Makom HaMikdash will be where the Shekhinah is most concentrated. But the closer the Shekhinah comes, the more it will assemble or be apparent in the Makom HaMikdash. And therefore, Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov refer to this very same place in progressively more built-up terms, more defined terms, because the presence of the Shekhinah is more defined there with Avram, then with Yitzhak, then with Yaakov. Avram is the first one to bring the Shekhinah that much closer, so that the mountain generally, a mountain, it's an area, it's open, it's not yet defined, it's not yet put together, but it's the place. In terms of the process that Avram begins, it is appropriate to refer to this place as a har. Yitzhak brings the Shekhinah one level closer, and therefore one already talks about an area as a sodah, which is more defined and more enclosed. And then Yaakov refers to it as a bayis, because that's when the Shekhinah comes close enough that the area already has the capacity for the Shekhinah to be within the Beis HaMikdash. And we should know that this actually relates to another matter specifically in terms of Yaakov here. Yaakov says, had I known that the Shekhinah was here, I never would have slept here. Why not? Does that configure with any halacha that we're aware of? Quite so. One can't sleep in the Beis HaMikdash. The Pasuk says, U'mikdashi tiro'u. There are halachas about the Beis HaMikdash, but Mora Mikdash, one needs to be in awe. Certainly one can't just go to sleep in the place of the Beis HaMikdash. No one can. And therefore, what Yaakov says, it's not merely a sentiment. Yaakov is saying the Shekhinah is here. Mora Mikdash would have forbidden me from sleeping here. But the din of Mora Mikdash fundamentally comes from the Beis HaMikdash. And we don't have a Beis HaMikdash yet. Quite so. But if we see where things are headed, we'll appreciate that as much as there's no edifice yet called the Beis HaMikdash, no, I mean, not for hundreds of years, but nonetheless, Yaakov is already, when he wakes up, he will call this a bias. And by calling this place a bias means the Shekhinah is close enough and present enough here already to be able to sustain and justify the Beis HaMikdash. And so, there's a very beautiful irony here, actually. Yaakov does know that it's a special place. He doesn't realize how special it is, because he doesn't realize that he is the one that made it that much more special. He is the one that turned it into a bias. Yaakov is well aware of all the wonderful things that have happened here. He knows the Akedah has happened here. He knows that Avram did things here and called it a har. He knows that his father yet further developed and called it a sodeh. But Yaakov, of course, being Yaakov, katonti, he has no notion that he is actually the third one in that chain and has already achieved a closer proximity of the Shekhinah, otherwise known as a bias. Now, as long as the Shechina isn't close enough to call this place a bayis, it's a special place, but there's no problem sleeping there because there's no din of Mora Mikdash. It's not yet activated enough, or the Shechina isn't yet present enough or for sleeping there to be a problem. So you have an amazing situation because Yaakov goes to sleep. And when he does, that's when he realizes just how close the Shechina is to this place because of the potency of the vision that he has in his dream. When he wakes up, the biggest chiddush of during Yaakov's dream is that this place has gone from being a field to being a house. And it's because of him. And he calls the place Beis Kel. But then he says, it's already gone from being a field to being a house. I couldn't have slept here. I came back to Davin here. I didn't realize that I can't sleep here. But when he fell asleep, that's when he found out that the level of the place had gone up because of him. And therefore, looking back, he realized he shouldn't have slept there. So it's a fascinating blend, really, of Parshanut, of Halacha, and of Medrash, just to get a further insight into just what happened and just what was revealed to Yaakov on that evening. Now Yaakov, in time, moves further, moves on. He does go to Lavan's house. And there, for much of the middle of the Parsha, is Yaakov with Rachel and with Leah. And he was somehow fooled. He wanted to marry Rachel, then he married Leah. And then he married Chal, because Rachel's the one that really he wanted to marry. This, of course, there's a great deal to say about this section of the Torah. We are the results. And Mefarshim raised a question, but we need to quantify the question. That's most important. But the question will be, Rachel and Leah are sisters. One's not allowed to marry two sisters. Now, the reason why we have to quantify the question is because the truth is that marrying two sisters, as much as there exists a concept of arayos to a degree of forbidden relationships, also for Bnei Noach. It's one of the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, but it's more about a closer family and a married woman. There is no problem for a Ben Noach to marry two sisters. So essentially, the basis of the question is the well-known statement of Chazal that the Avos kept the Torah, Tarek Mitzvahs, to the extent that they could, even before it was given. That's what the Gemara says in Maseches Yoma Daf Kaf Ches, commenting on last week's parsha with reference to Avram. Ekev asher shema Avraham bekoli, vayishmor mishmarti, chukosai, mitzvosai, vesorosai. The Gemara works through all of those expressions, and by the time you finish it, it's everything. In fact, the Gemara famously says he kept everything, afilu erev tavshilin, even erev tavshilin. And interestingly, the Gaon says, it said in the name of the Gaon, after all, you know, of all the things to say, Erev Tavshilin, it's a very important thing, but Afilu Erev Tavshilin, how does that represent the Spitz? How does that represent the nth degree? And what's it got, and where do we see it in the Pasuk? The Vilna Gaon suggested that actually the correct reading should not be Erev Tavshilin, but rather Erev Tchumin. There's three types of Erev, those that have been through Erevin not too long ago. Erev Tchumen allows one to expand and move on to a place outside of their Tchumen, their 2,000 Amos. The Remez is in the word Ekev. Ekev Asher Shamok. Ekev is about feet, it's about movement. But why do we say Erev Tavshilin? So the Gaon suggests, and this often happens, that as Sfarim were being copied, many words became condensed into Rosh HaTevis, and then when they were reopened, they were not reopened in the words that they were originally. Eruv Techumin is the remez is an Ekev. Ekev Asheshem Avraham Mekoli. But Eruv Techumin became Rosh HaTevis, Ayin Taf. And then whoever printed the Sfarim, as we know this sometimes happens, Ayin Taf became reopened as Eruv Tavshilin. That's a classic comment of the Gaon. But in any case, even Eruv Tavshilin, certainly Tarakitsis, wherever applicable. Now, the Gemara actually only says it's about Avram. It doesn't say it about Yitzhak and Yaakov, but nonetheless says the Ramban, and he gives us a tour through the Midrashim. And by the time you're finished, it's clear that all of the others, not just Avram, also Yitzhak and Yaakov. And that being the case, essentially the question is, given the fact that the Avos kept the Torah on a voluntary basis, even before it was given, how then can Yaakov do something which is a violation of that which will be prohibited according to Tarek Mitzvahs? That's the question. And the Ramban gives his famous response to this question. He maintains, and he discusses this at length, that the entire concept of the Avos keeping Taryag is only in Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban, and this is one of the places where he talks at length about the uniqueness of Eretz Yisrael, the special nature of Eretz Yisrael, and the Ramban says that the Avos, after all, if we ask the question, well, why did they keep Taryag? After all, they haven't been commanded. So Ramban explains that it may well be that they didn't yet have to keep Taryag, but Eretz Yisrael is Hashem's land. And the Avos understood that violating Taryag, even if they haven't been given, is spiritually incontinent and inappropriate and wrong, antithetical with life in Eretz Yisrael. Even if the Torah will give Taryag mitzvahs for the Jewish people everywhere, in principle. But even before that, if they're in Eretz Yisrael, they know that they should be keeping Taryag. And that remains true even after the Taryag mitzvahs have been given. It's a different type of relationship in Eretz Yisrael. As my uncle Rav Kufman likes to say, Schar Dira in Eretz Yisrael is whatever your landlord charges plus 613 mitzvahs. It's part of living in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, says Ramban, at least the beginnings of the answer to this question, if Yaakov married two sisters, how could that be? That was in Chutz La'aretz. That was in Haran. In Eretz Yisrael, he wouldn't do that. It is true, and the very difficult follow-up now is that in time they came back to Eretz Yisrael. But it's also true that Rachel died very, very soon whereupon. And Ramban attributes it to this, which puts everything in a completely new light. Because if Rachel knows what the Ramban knows, and she knows by agreeing to come back to Eretz Yisrael, she was married second. And she is effectively prepared for the consequences. That's why when Yaakov calls Rachel and Leah to talk to them about this, Rachel is mentioned first. No one else can speak on her behalf because she is the one who really has to make the decision. And Vatan Rachel Valeah. Rachel answers first. As the Mefarshim put it, Rachel was the first person to be Moser Nefesh for Eretz Yisrael. And her trillis, as we know, are particularly potent in this regard. So this is the answer of the Ramban. Of course, there's much more to say about that. But in brief, should we ask, was it not a problem for Yaakov to marry two sisters, given the fact that the Avos kept Taryag? Says Ramban, in Eretz Yisrael they kept Taryag. In Chutz La'aretz, there wasn't yet Taryag, even for the Avos. Another of the Rishonim, the Chizkuni, has a different approach. And it's, what's interesting is, he embraces the question to such a degree that he answers it. As if to say, our problem is, you can't marry two sisters. Quite so. The Torah will ask her to marry two sisters. And the Avos kept Taryag. Says Chizkuni, and others actually, Maharal, in one of his approaches, when we say the Avos kept Taryag, it doesn't just mean that they adopted further practices. By embracing Taryag at that stage, the Avos actually had already become Jewish. In a sense, in taking on Taryag, they had become like Gerim. The Gemara in Chagiga and Daf Hei calls Avram Tchila LeGerim. Now, it's a very complicated question because there are halachas of Gerus that are learned from Har Sinai, which means from a certain point of view, at least there's no full becoming Jewish until Har Sinai. But nonetheless, we've already seen to a certain degree, even people that joined Avram are called Gerim. They're called that. Avram Megayeres Anoshim, Sarim Megayeres es Anoshim, to whatever degree. Avram is called the first of the Gerim. And therefore, says the Chizkuni, as Rachel and Leah, as they're all accepting upon themselves and embracing the program of Tarek Mitzvahs, so they're all really converting to Judaism. And because that's true, Rachel and Leah are halachically no longer considered to be sisters. because the halacha states gershin is gair kekotan shenola dami, and therefore, on the contrary, the whole issue of them taking on taryag because they took on taryag, it's actually no longer a problem for Yaakov to marry both of them. That's the famous answer of the Chizkuni. A very different approach, which I heard in the name of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zatzal, which really, I would say, is a more natural approach. The Avos, we say, they were not yet commanded in Taryag, but they kept it anyway. Why were they not commanded in Taryag? That's a good shaila, and which many Mefarshim ask. Why was the Torah not given to Avram? He was on level, no less descendants. And the Rebbe explains that the Avos, Taryag mitzvahs as an obligation could not yet come into the world, because the Avos had to prepare the Jewish people to receive the Torah. How does one prepare the Jewish people to receive the Torah? By instilling within them the values upon which the Torah is predicated. Namely, Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz Kodma La Torah. What that means is not only in the life of an individual or in the makeup of an individual, in the history of the Jewish people, we first needed to be steeped and completely immersed in Derech Eretz. And then we're ready for the Torah. And thus we find, interestingly, that the Masechet of Mishnayos that deals really with Midos and Derech Eretz is called Pirkei Avos. The Maharam Shik, in the introduction to his commentary on Pirkei Avos, explains this is the Masechet which is closest to the lives of the Avos. It's about Derech Eretz. Now, because that's true, in a sense, the Avos have a primary goal, a primary tafkid, tachlis, and in a sense, a voluntary, additional goal. The primary goal is to act in accordance and within themselves and within their descendants, the value of Derech Eretz. In addition to that, they can elect to keep Taryag mitzvahs. But they are intentionally not yet an obligation, because at this formative stage, Derech Eretz Kodma La Torah. And then the Rebbe says very simply, Yaakov and Rachel have already agreed to get married. For Yaakov to say to Rachel, I can't marry you now because I'm electing to keep a mitzvah that hasn't been given, is a breach of Derech Eretz. The upset that it will cause, and then one doesn't need to elaborate. And therefore, it's true, they did keep the Taryag voluntarily. But there's a reason why it was voluntary at that stage. Because Derech Eretz will take precedence. And therefore, a voluntary mitzvah in the future cannot stand up to Yaakov's commitment to Rachel in the present. And thus, he married those two sisters. And it's a very interesting shaila, because it raises a question, as Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky discusses, as to how much halacha can we learn from the Avos. We need to be very careful now, because Derech Eretz, of course, plenty. Masaya Giyu Maase Lamaase Avos, someone should always ask himself that question, when will my deeds reach those of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, in terms of Midos and in terms of all those things. But in terms of halacha, the Yerushalmi states in Moed Katan in the second parak, as a matter of principle, we don't learn halacha from before Matan Torah. And one of the reasons why is because you never know if the way halacha was dealt with before Matan Torah would be appropriate now. Now the Torah has been given. Once the Torah has been given, it's an absolute. We've received Derech Eretz from the Avos. Now the rules of the Torah are non-negotiable and inviolable. For example, says Rabbi Yaakov, as Avram goes to war to rescue Lot, it's not clear that would be halachically acceptable. After all, b'derech hateva, they're all going to get killed. I mean, leaving aside what we know was the outcome, which was based on Nisim. Ein semcha la'anes. So Avram and his 318 Talmidim against four world powers, it doesn't look good. It's there's room to say that would be incorrect. He's throwing everyone's life away. But that may be the halacha. But that halacha isn't there yet. All that's there is Avram's sense of commitment to Lot. And even in excess of what the halacha would demand, maybe contrary to what the halacha would demand later on, that's why the halacha hasn't been given yet. Because everyone now has gained from Avram's sense of what family is. Now you're ready to receive the Torah. And once you do, there's new rules. That's why the Reb Chaim of Elojan says in Ruach Chaim, we say the Torah stands on three things. The world stands on three things. Torah, Avod, and Gunas Adim. Torah is mentioned first because from the time the Torah has been given, that dictates the terms of everything else. Torah first, and Al Pi HaTorah, Avodah Gemilas Chasadim, things that may be considered chesed under other circumstances, may be outlawed, lending with interest. The person may thank you for it. If he'll double his money, he'll gladly give you 5%. But the Torah says no. That's the difference between before Matan Torah and after Matan Torah. And that's the third approach to Yaakov and Rachel and Leah. I'd just like to conclude, it's really been on my mind for the last few days, just at the end, briefly, the end of the parsha, Yaakov with Lavan, and he suffers with Lavan for 20 years, he works so hard, and in the end, Lavan chases after him to kill him, and accuses him of stealing, and stealing his idols, no less, and with the insinuation, by the way, that he believes that Yaakov really would like to have the idols for himself. That's how the Aruch HaShulchan explains, why'd you steal my idols? I didn't realize that you liked idols, I would have given you for free. So he's accused of theft. Yaakov at that point says to Lavan, I am completely transparent here. Search whatever you want to search. You've leveled an accusation. Verify it. And Lavan searches and doesn't find. At that point, Yaakov remonstrates with Lavan. What have I done wrong? Why are you chasing after me? Why are you trying to harm me? You accuse me of stealing. No one stole anything. You accuse me of every bad thing when all I've done is serve you faithfully for 20 years. And he goes into psukim. I slept out in the cold. I was there out in the heat, being a faithful worker for you. And all you did was accuse me. But none of those accusations have been substantiated. So explain yourself. Shavi. Of Vayetze, Periklamet Aleph Pasuk Mem Gimel. What does Lavan say in response to this? Vayan Lavan Vayomer Yaakov, Habanos Benosai, the daughters are mine, Habanim Banai, sons are mine, Hason Soni, flock is mine, Bechol Hashetara Elihu, everything you have is mine. Says Chofetz Chaim, it's very difficult to see this exchange meeting at any point. If we just a synopsis. Lavan accused Yaakov of stealing. Yaakov said, I didn't steal anything. I haven't done anything wrong. Explain why you thought that I did, why you said I did all those things wrong. And Lavan's response has nothing to do with anything. He doesn't explain himself. He completely ignores Yaakov. Said the Chofetz Chaim, there is a certain level of persecution, of degradation, whereby one of the parties so despises and belittles the other party, he doesn't feel the need to explain himself. He can make any accusation and doesn't have to back it up. He can accuse the other side of whatever he wants, he can say whatever it is that he wants, and when confronted, do you have a basis for that? He changes the subject. He doesn't need a basis. He doesn't demand it not of himself, and no one can demand it of him. And what is this a symptom of? It sounds like he has no self-respect. How can you make these accusations? But really it means he has no respect for the one he's accusing. He has so little regard for the one he's accusing, he can even debase himself and lose every standard of verification and authentication because he can say what he wants. You don't matter. I can say what I want to you. You're not a real person that I need to say some things that are only, I can only say them if they're actually true. That's also part of Golus. And it really, we felt it over the last few days, whereby things were said about what happened that were, represent no standard, no integrity, no sense of truth at all, no sense of professionalism, even just in terms of self-respect. But all those that spoke, they don't need to have self-respect in front of us. That's the golos. That's the level of persecution. There's no need to apologize. They can say things. They would never say that about anyone else. Why? For their own standards. But they don't need to have standards in front of us. And that's really what we see from Yaakov in Laban. I was thinking on the way here, we say in Rosh Hashanah, as we talk of the forces of evil, hopefully we're looking forward to them being terminated. Va'olosa tikpatz piha. Wrongdoing should close its mouth. It's interesting that wrongdoing has a mouth. The mouth of wrongdoing is wide open currently, and unfortunately it's part of the battle. And this is part of what we're praying for, part of what we're looking forward to, that Olasa should close its mouth, and they should find other more productive things to do with their time. B'chol harisha kula ka'oshan tichle b'meher b'yameinu amin.